You're listening to Get Fed Today, one podcast designed to provide the Christian a hearty Bible study 5 days a week. While our mission is to showcase a variety of different Bible teachers, if you want to access more content from a particular pastor, simply listen to the end of the episode for additional information. On behalf of the entire team at Get Fed Today, it is our prayer that today's episode encourages your growth in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ.
Daniel chapter 1, first 8 verses say, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and he besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with a part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he, Nebuchadnezzar, brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, spoke unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, no physical disfigurement, well-favored, handsome to the appearance, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand before the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank. And so, nourishing them 3 years, at the end thereof, they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, unto Hananiah the name Shadrach, unto Mishael the name Meshach, and unto Azariah the name Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank." So we are introduced to this young man, probably about 14 years old when he comes to Babylon, one of the sterling characters of the Old Testament. There are many personalities in the Old Testament brought before us, from Samson to Abraham to Noah, Cain and Abel, Abraham, David, Solomon, Elijah. And there are many things for us to learn from them. Many of us learn from their failures. And we love people in the Bible like David and Peter because of their humanness. But there are several, like Joseph, like Daniel, who stand without falling, who stand committed to their God, who give us a very remarkable example of what it's like to walk with the living God. And please take notice, because this applies to all of us. The greatest personalities in the Old Testament, Abraham, Joseph, Moses, David, Daniel, none of them were Bible teachers. They weren't pastors. They were all administrators. They stood next to kings or were kings. They administrated kingdoms. They were businessmen. They were administrators, and they affected the course of the world. Daniel is of particular interest to us because he's there in the king's court in Babylon. He rides the crest of two world empires, 70 years in Babylon and then into the reign of the Persians. He doesn't speak to the children of Israel. There's never a "thus saith the Lord." God makes impressions on the man with visions, with dreams. He speaks to the king's court. It's through his writing, really, that he has affected the world. But we want to look at him because the general attitude of his day, which is communicated to us in Psalm 137, was, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat, yea, we wept, we remembered Zion. We hung our harps upon the willows and in the midst thereof. And there they carried us away captive and required of us a song. They that wasted us required of us with mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a strange land?" You read their attitude, it was one of despair, it was one of discouragement, they were defeated. And yet in the middle of all of that, here is a young boy, 14 years old, who not only survives, he flourishes. He not only survives, he flourishes in the midst of Babylon. And we want to look at that. How did he do that? He did it without MP3s. He did it without computers. He did it without all the toys we have today, without Seeker Friendly, without Emergent, without Calvary Chapel, without a New Testament, without all of the things we think so necessary. Didn't go to Calvary Christian Academy. And here he survives in the middle of Babylon at 14 years old, and he ends up standing next to the king. What was it that grounded him? What was it that kept him in this environment? How did he come to this place? Well, there's certain things, certainly, that we can take note of. If we look at verse 1, we see, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, into Jerusalem, and he besieged it. That's a historical fact. You can go into historical annals, whether secular history, and study Nebuchadnezzar, his father, Nebuchadnezzar's victory at Carchemish over Pharaoh Necho, his besieging of Jerusalem. It's all a matter of secular history. That's man's observation of the circumstance. That is the natural eye. This is what happened. It was history. He besieged Jerusalem, 606 BC, finally destroying it, 586, but here he is besieging Jerusalem, and it tells us, and it's a matter of history. It's what Daniel says to us in verse 2 that gives us a little insight into this man when he says, "And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand," notice, "with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried to Shinar, put in the house of his God." Daniel tells us this, it was the Lord's hand. God warned Judah and warned Judah and warned Judah and warned Judah and warned Judah through prophets and seers and kings and voices, and they neglected to take heed, and they neglected to take heed, and they neglected to take heed, and God gave Jehoiakim into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Not only that, God allowed his own temple to be desecrated and the vessels to be carried to Babylon. He says that. He understood that. In fact, that becomes the theme of his prophecy, of his book, that is that the Most High God rules in the kingdoms of men. He sets up over one kingdom one man and sets up over another kingdom another. And sometimes it's even the basest of men that God lets come to power. And Daniel says, God is sovereign. I recognize that. Nothing is out of control. It becomes his strength. Carried away when he's 14 years old, somehow he recognizes God is on the throne. And let me tell you something, 14, 15, 16, 17, 20, 30, 50, 70. That can either be something we say in a cavalier way, oh yeah, God's sovereignty is on the throne, or it can be something that we cling to because we've experienced the pain and difficulties of life. Daniel is carried away to Babylon with his three friends and many others. No doubt it was deeply painful. We don't know if his parents were killed in front of him, if they were left alive. He's about 14 years old. We know from Plato, we know from ancient historians that it was at the age of 16 and 17 when somebody was finally allowed to stand before a king. So if he's trained for 3 years, he's probably about 14 years old. We know years after this, in chapter 6, verse 10, under Darius, he's in his late 80s, if he's 14 now. And the very interesting thing it tells us in chapter 6, verse 10, when a decree went out under Darius that nobody was allowed to worship another god, that Daniel went to his room and he opened his windows towards Jerusalem. And he got on his knees and he prayed towards Jerusalem to the God of heaven as he did aforetime. There's a lot of pain in that. He prayed towards Jerusalem. He hadn't seen it in over 70 years. He remembered the end of Josiah's reign, great days, watched it all collapse. Jerusalem was leveled. It was destroyed. There was no temple. There was no sacrifice. He set his face towards Jerusalem, and his heart was filled with 1,000 memories. Again, my aunt, who just died several weeks ago, 95 years old, the day before she died, told me about something her father did to her, and she was 6 years old, and she wept. And I thought, that was 90 years ago. And on the front page of her life is a painful experience from 90 years ago when she was 6 years old. My grandmother died at 96. Good gene pool. She describes being drugged out of her house in Germany, the Russian army coming through, 8 years old, in the middle of the night, her mother saying, take what you can carry, fleeing. And 2 days, week before she died, 2 days before she, I know the story, she started up, it was, I could play it in my head, but still tears in her eyes. Years ago, I met Lydia Vashenka, who was one of the Siberian Seven, who had escaped the then Soviet Union and emigrated to the United States. And she talked about when she was 8 years old, and she talked to us at a pastor's conference, had us all weeping. She talked about when she was 8 years old, how the KGB broke into their home. When she was, her father was saying grace. They weren't allowed to say grace, and they were being watched, broke in and drug her away. She said, oh, I remember I was 8 years old, and I had a handful of my mother's dress in each hand that had ripped off of her dress. And she said, at 8 years old, you think no one's stronger than your mother and father. And she said, I had a handful of my mother's dress in each hand because I had refused to let go of her. Didn't see her parents again for over a decade. And she told us, tears, emptiness still in her stare. The Bible never says that we live this life without pain and without suffering. It never says that anywhere. It does tell us that underneath are the everlasting arms. It does tell us that this is an illusion and this is a dream, and we're headed to a place with no tears, no sorrows, no death, no suffering, no pain. It does tell us that. This young man, imagine, 14, being brought to Babylon. Any of you guys have ever seen Las Vegas? And you shouldn't have. But I remember driving across the country, and you're driving at night for miles, and the horizon's glowing, and then, you know, for miles, and then finally you're getting there, and it's sticking up out of nowhere, out of the desert. And, of course, these days there's sphinxes, and it's very fitting. It looks like Egypt, as you're, you know. But imagine this, coming across the plain of Shinar, completely flat, coming to a city that's five times larger than London is today, 200 square miles, Babylon, 330-foot walls around the city, 60 miles of walls, 200 brass gates, 80 foot high, 180 towers on the walls, the hanging gardens. They found in the temple of Marduk a table that was 40 foot long and 5 foot wide, made of solid gold. And imagine their impression, because Jerusalem was a little hick town compared to this. God's temple was there. Some things were planted in these young men there that still remained. They were in Babylon, but Babylon never got in them. Jerusalem was still in their hearts. But imagine the impression. And hearing them say, don't tell us about your God. We just whooped your God and we just pillaged his temple and he didn't do nothing about it. So don't tell us anything about that. And Nebuchadnezzar, like Satan, no doubt influenced by Satan, understands the greatest value of any nation is not its silver, not its gold, not its oil, not its natural resources. The greatest resource of a nation is its youth. It's young people. And Satan understands, because you can have all of the silver and all the gold, and if the young people are committed to godly things and to the living God, he doesn't have anything. If Satan gets his hands on the youth, he has the future. And he knows that. And it's interesting to watch the way some of this runs out here. Because the first thing he says is, gather these young ones, the best of them, verse 4, children, which means anything from 10 to 18, children in whom is no blemish, well-favored, skillful in wisdom, cunning in knowledge, understanding, the cream of the crop, as it were, such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach. Take note of that. The learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans, which were not just mathematicians and scientists. There was a religious overtone to it, because the enemy knows it's not just teaching, and there were amazing things to learn in Babylon that they'd have never learned in Jerusalem. No doubt of medicine, whatever it was worth in that day. 360 degrees, circumference of a circle, pi, calendars, astronomy, science, architecture, engineering. There were remarkable things to learn that were factually true, but they were to learn the language and the ways of the Chaldeans, which is not education, it's indoctrination. And nothing has changed in Babylon since. Our culture is set up in such a way, it is not there to inform you, it is there to form you, not to inform you. And in our places of learning today, there is as much indoctrination as there is education. And indoctrination is there to move you away from the things that you hold dear, most importantly, to move you away from the truth. That's what indoctrination is about. I was reading through some of the classes that are offered in our major universities. Parents, we should ask some questions. How would our 14-year-olds stand up in the face of Babylon? How are our 14-year-olds standing up now in the face of Babylon? What do we need to sharpen up in our parenting skills? What needs to happen in their lives? Because at 14 or 15, they get killed in a car wreck. They're not going to stand before the Lord with your arm around them. They're going to stand in front of the Lord as an adult, as a free moral agent. Are we preparing them for the Babylon they're going to face? Listen, this is where people's, it astounds me, this is where people's tuition money go, 20, 30, 40 grand a year or more. Some of the course selections from major universities: University of California, Berkeley, male sexuality, Columbia University, sorcery and magic, Dartmouth, queer theory, queer texts, Yale, AIDS in society, Cornell, gay fiction, Princeton, sexuality, bodies, desires, and modern times. University of Pennsylvania, feminist critique of Christianity. Brown University, unnatural acts, an introduction to lesbian and gay literature. Bucknell University, witchcraft and politics. University of Iowa, Elvis as anthology. Swarthmore, lesbian novels since World War II. Stanford University, homosexuals, heretics, witches, and werewolves. Oberlin, feminist criticism of Shakespeare. Rutgers, women on the fringe, perceptions of women as social and sex role deviants in American civilization. Can't miss that one. Vassar, global feminism. Wesleyan, pornography, writing of prostitutes. University of Massachusetts, rock and roll. University of Indiana, Star Trek as religion. University of Michigan, crossing erotic boundaries. University of North Carolina, magic, ritual, and belief. University of Wisconsin, goddesses and feminine powers. Here's more: how to be gay, male, homosexual, and its initiation at the University of Michigan. Introduction to lesbian and gay studies at Yale. Feminist biblical interpretation at Harvard and the University of Florida. Witchcraft in the Modern World at Bodine. Black Marxism, University of California, Santa Barbara. The University of Chicago literature students can enroll in third wave feminism, girl culture, contemporary American monstrosity. While the history departments are offering fetishism, gender, sexuality, capitalism, and love and eros in Japanese history. These are English departments at major universities. These are courses, just English departments. UCLA, M101A, lesbian and gay literature before Stonewall. English department, UCLA, M101B, lesbian and gay literature after Stonewall. California State University, Northridge, erotic literature, male sexuality, gay literature, and lesbian literature, and poetry. University of Arkansas, Literature and Eros, Dartmouth College, topics in literature, culture theory, feminist theories, and queer theories. University of Chicago, problems in gender studies. William College, queer literature in English and introduction. University of Colorado, introduction to lesbian, bisexual, gay literature. Queer theory, studies in lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender literature. Truman State University, representations of gender and sexuality. University of Wisconsin at Milwaukee, same-sex desire, modern literature. Stanford University, orientation, sex, self, subterfuge, and fiction. Boston College, literature themes, queer literary traditions. Georgetown University, unspeakable lives, gay and lesbian narratives. Now, I can't read to you some of the things in the articles I was reading about professors that then go perform live sex acts on stage and have their demand that their classes come and watch them. I can't go past that. But that's the Babylon that's out there today. And you get a sense as I read through those titles that there's an agenda. And it isn't to educate, it's to indoctrinate. And I'll tell you this, our 12, 13, 14, 16, 18-year-olds are getting primed for it right now. And it's happening in our midst. And the challenge is to us as parents, the challenge is to us as young people, what are we going to do with it? Because Satan understands clearly the difference between education and indoctrination. It was happening in Babylon. It's happening now. He understands the need to change social patterns. It says here in verse 5, and the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's food, of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them, notice, for 3 years. That at the end thereof they may stand before the king. Imagine taking the average kid from 14 to 17, giving him as much wine as he wants to drink every day, and not, you know, some red Babylonian bull or something. I mean, this is the finest wine. You know, this is, you give me one of those 3,000 BC bottles, you know. This is the king's wine. Imagine giving a 14 to 17-year-old every day as much wine as he wanted to drink, as much food of any kind. And it's all offered to idols, by the way. How gratuitous, you know, how wonderful, how magnanimous. Live like a king, you know. I would never ask you to eat anything that I don't eat. Help yourself, relax, wear down their resistance. 3 years, no rush, take your time, feel at home. Lose your sense of eternity, lose your sense of pilgrimage, live like a king. And we get worn down, and you challenge a Christian who's compromising, and their question comes back, what's wrong with that? Let me tell you something, when somebody asks that question, they're asking from the defensive. What's wrong with that? They are already on the defensive when they ask you that question. The question is never, what's wrong with that? The question is, will this ruin my appetite for the eternal and for the living God? You know, we tell our kids, no candy before dinner. Because they see us do it. That's where they learn. But we tell them, no candy before dinner. Now, why? Is there something morally wrong with candy? No, it ruins their appetite for something that is more nourishing. And the enemy understands the necessity of ruining our appetite for the things that are more sustaining and more healthful for us spiritually. Second strategy. First strategy, indoctrinate. Second strategy, cause somebody to change their social patterns, lose their appetite for the things that are upright and clean. Third strategy, change spiritual conviction. And no doubt that's ultimately the aim here. Listen, it says, among these children that were carried away from Judah was Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name Belteshazzar, to Ananiah the name Shadrach, to Mishael the name Meshach, to Azariah the name Abednego. These are names these kids heard. They had some parents in Jerusalem with some conviction and that named their kids Daniel. God is judge. Every day of his life, he heard somebody, "Yo, Daniel." He heard, "God is judge." Have we told our kids that every day of their lives? It doesn't matter what everybody else does because God is judge. It doesn't matter what they're doing on TV and in the movies because one day we'll stand before him. It doesn't matter what's going on out there. This is the truth. God is the judge. Hananiah, God is gracious. Have we taught them that? God is judge, yes, but God is gracious. Have we told them that every day? He's given his own son for us. He loves us. He's forgiven us. He is the judge of heaven and earth, but he's provided a way for sinners like you and I to come home to glory. And it says we love him because he first loved us. If we indoctrinate our kids with legalism, we will destroy them. If they understand the grace and the love and the power of Jesus Christ, it will keep their hearts. Mishael, who is like the Lord? Have we asked our kids that question and told them that truth? There is nobody like him. Yes, he is the judge, but he is gracious. And there is no one like him. There is no one that compares to him. Azariah, God is our help. And he's our help. He is the judge, but he's gracious. There's no one like him because he is our help. They heard that every day of their lives. Until they get to Babylon. Daniel, your name now is going to be Belteshazzar. May Bel protect you. You don't need Jehovah. You don't need your God. We have our own gods. They protect us. Look how big our city is. Look how good we're doing. Look at what we enjoy. Shadrach, illumined by Ra. You'll see. Our gods are alive. You'll see what they do. Just give it time. You'll see. Meshach, who is like Aku. There's nobody like our gods either, you guys. Look at our gods. Abednego, servant of Nebo. Change your gods. No longer hearing every day about the God of Jerusalem, the God of heaven, the God of the living God. Now, we have our own gods. You see, that's the final strategy. You don't belong to the God of your parents. Satan wants to tell young people in this country and around the world, you do not belong to the God of your parents. You belong to the God of your own experience. Well, let me tell you something. I didn't belong to the God of my experience because the God of my experience was Satan. The God of my deliverance was Jesus Christ. My experience was a mess. And when I was running out there to experience what it had to offer, it was destructive. The God of my deliverance is Jesus Christ. But that's what they're telling him. You have your own experience. Put aside the faith of your parents. Put aside your Christian upbringing. Put aside the absolutes, the right and wrong you heard about. Put aside the truth and be one of us. Put aside the truth and be one of us. That's the world that we live in. Parents, have you been passive or have you been aggressive in raising your kids? Would you rather be their buddies or would you rather be their parents? Are you taking a stand knowing that your kids are on loan? They're not yours. And one day God's going to say, what did you do with this kid who I esteem so highly that I sent my own son to die for and shed his blood for? What kind of stewardship have you exercised over their life? I gave everything. What did you give? It's a challenge for us because the world's not going to be passive. It's going to be aggressive. And we can't be passive as parents and grandparents. We have to tell them the truth. And don't think for a minute it doesn't matter, because there ain't all of the truth in Babylon heaped up on the scales does not weigh as much as the word of God in the heart of an individual, because the word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and it divides down into your kid between that which is soulish and that which is spiritual, whether you believe it or not. Whether you believe it or not. Verse 8 is the proof. But love that word in a circumstance like this. But Jehoiakim, Nebuchadnezzar carried him away and invaded Jerusalem. God gave him the hands and took away the stuff from the temple, took away the best of the kids, the smartest ones, taught them the way of the Chaldeans, changed their names to pagan names, tried to remove everything of the true and living God, of morals and of standards from them. But, love that, but Daniel, 14 years old, but Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not be defiled by the food and the wine of Babylon. But Daniel purposed. Your translation might say resolved. It means to gather together the pieces. He purposed, not his intellect, in his heart. Because desire is way more powerful than intellect. The Bible says, guard your heart with all diligence, because from it flow the issues of life. This young kid, everything had fallen apart. And somehow he says within himself, they may take my city, they may take my parents, they may take my manhood, they might take my education, they might take my name, but they cannot take my God. And I'll tell you something. Parents, please. I have 30 kids in my Bible class. Interesting. Some of them are rascals. I was too when I was their age. None of your kids, of course. They're all first service kids. And it's very interesting to go around the class and say, let me ask you a question. If somebody put a gun to your head and said, renounce Christ or I'll blow your brains out, what would you say? 70% of them say, oh, I'm not going to renounce Christ. The other 30% say, well, I hope I'd be brave enough not to renounce Christ. I said, isn't it interesting? You're telling me you're willing to die for Christ, but you're not willing to live for him in a Christian school and in a Christian environment and Christianese and a Christian culture. Isn't that interesting? But I'll tell you what it was. Daniel, when his world fell apart and he didn't understand everything that was going on, he fell back on what he did know. And he gathered those pieces together. And he said, I'm not going to be defiled. He understood the difference between right and wrong, holy and profane. I'm not going to be defiled. And I said to those kids in my class, and I believe it with all my heart, I have complete confidence in you in this sense. If nukes start going off in Chicago and New York, I know you're not going to run to Buddha or Krishna. I know what you know what name to call out on. And I am convinced of that. You'd be saying, oh, Jesus, I'm serious now. I wasn't serious this morning, but I am serious now. Here's my life. I want to walk with you. Here I am. Lord, forgive me. They know. You be aggressive. You sow that word into their lives. Because that's the world we're headed into. That's the Babylon they're headed into. Daniel purposed in his heart. Battles are won and lost in the heart, not just in the intellect, in the heart. He purposed in his heart. 14 years old, my hero. I'm not going to stoop to this. They can take everything else, but they can't take what's in here. What a great legacy. My challenge to you, parents, have you had those difficult conversations with your kids? Moms, have you had those difficult sexual conversations that no mom wants to have because of how uncomfortable they are with their kids? Because if you don't, some professor is going to give them 50 pounds of lie as soon as they get a chance. Have you talked to your sons? Those are difficult conversations, and it's difficult to watch your sons because, you know, you're figuring, where do I do this now? 12, 13, 14, you don't want to say it when they're too young because they weren't made to hear it that young. You don't want to wait till they're too old because they're going to hear it somewhere else. I remember one of my sons having a conversation saying, hey, I don't know where to have this. I want to do it before you're ready because it would blow your mind. He said, yeah, it would, well, you know, after our conversation. I said, I don't want to wait too long because you're not going to put it in a biblical context and understand the beauty of it. And I don't want the world to give you the opinion of what it's all about. I want you to know what God says it's all about. Dads, step up to the plate. The movies they watch, the shows they watch, step up to the plate. Open your Bible. Be the high priest of the home and care about those kids. Care about them. They want somebody to set parameters. They're going to go, oh, no, why do I have to do it? Everybody else doesn't do it. That's just an act. Don't believe any of that. They want somebody to set parameters, to care enough to set parameters. Do it. Do it. Because someday you're not going to be there, and they're going to fall back on what they do know. They're going to fall back on what they do know. You young people, if you have a Christian mom and dad, I don't even want to hear you griping. Well, they're not perfect. That's how you got here. That's why you're not either. Look, abuse is wrong. I'm not talking about any of that. You have Christian parents that care about you. You better thank God every day. I mean, I could be a millionaire by now, but I spent it all on McDonald's and sneakers and doctor bills, and you know, I wouldn't have a dime of it back. Would never trade away. The greatest privilege of my life, my kids, my family, my wife. Great challenge for us. Let's stand. Let's pray. Let's lift this last song to the Lord. Father, I know you've overheard. And Lord, it is in the darkness that your light shines the brightest, Lord, undoubtedly. Grant to us, Lord, in the day that we live, in our own lives and in our communities, a revival, Lord, a great moving of your Spirit. Grant to us, Lord, in the midst of this Babylon, Daniels, those who would stand. Let it be so, Lord, and affect the course of this world for the cause of Christ. Father, you know what we're asking. We believe we're praying according to your will. Speak to us as moms and as dads and as grandparents. Speak to us as young believers, Lord. Let our relationship with you be reality and not precept, Lord. And lead us in the way everlasting. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
Thank you for listening to Get Fed Today. Today's sermon comes from Pastor Joe Foch. If you enjoy the message, you can access more of Pastor Joe's teaching ministry by visiting ccphilly.org.